Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Why don't we start? Now, where should we start? I'd like to start at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Here at this point in the prophecy is God himself speaking for the first time. Up to now it's been Joel the prophet in his vivid call to the Israelite nation to wake up, chapter 1 verse 5, to wake up and weep. For the farmers, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, to proclaim the area a disaster zone. For the clergy, chapter 1, verse 13, to get the sackcloth out of their chest of drawers and put it on. And even to use it instead of pajamas, I notice. They're supposed to wear it at night as well. The fact was that in far-off Israel, a swarm of locusts, or rather a series of locust invasions, had descended on the country and stripped it bare. And when a thing like that happens, especially, I think, in an agricultural community, everything stops. Even the temple services were brought to a standstill, chapter 1, verse 9, because there was nothing that the people could bring for their sacrifices. So now in chapter 2, the call for a radical solution continues with the call to God's people to see the catastrophe as a kind of headline of divine judgment. The locusts, the prophet is saying, were only the advance party of a more similar and perhaps sinister invasion of a military kind, an invasion from military alien outsiders. And the invasion would be, as he calls it, the coming day of the Lord, to use the title of our sermon series. Question: would the locust plague be enough to wake Joel's contemporaries to the seriousness of their relationship to God? Would it drive them to come back to God, to return to him, as our opening text of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 required them to? No one likes radical treatment, especially when the situation is serious. In fact, we'd do anything to avoid it. Seeing Jean Wilson, one of our congregation here, reminds me of a little story about her and Billy Graham's photographer, Russ Busby, a delightful man who's visited this city on a number of occasions. And Russ Busby was telling Jean there one day that he had trouble with his angina. And suffering from this ailment, he went to his doctor, and the doctor said, "Yes, Russ, we can do something about that. What you need to do is to walk every day 3 miles. "Oh, doc, it's a bit much. Haven't you got a pill?" "No, you've got to walk 3 miles a day. At night time, you can have a glass of red wine. That'll just help the circulation." Well, some time, considerable time later, Jean Wilson bumped into Russ Busby. "Oh, Russ," she said, "how's the cure going?" "Well," he said, "I suppose I have to tell you that I'm 2 years ahead on the wine and 3 years behind on the walking." It's very, very human. I'm afraid that's the way we like it. It's awful, really. We don't like discipline. We don't like the hard remedies. In the end, spiritually, says Joel, it's kill or cure. As Luis Palau, the evangelist from Argentina, said when he was here in London, it's back to the Bible or back to the jungle. If it had been the prophet Joel speaking, he would have said, in the thinking of chapter 2, verse 17, you come back to God, or God will make a joke of you among the nations. He'll just reduce you to a footnote in history, a byword among those who would scoff at the things of God and criticize and just be the onlookers, the commentators. Come back to the Lord. That's the theme of this passage. As we heard last week, there's a division among Bible students as to when Joel lived and ministered. Well, if you pressed me, I would say that it was when the Temple of Solomon was still standing, because there are a number of references to its porch and its altar, including here in verse 17. Then chapter 3, verse 16, about the Lord roaring from Zion and thundering from Jerusalem, it reads as though it's original to Joel. It certainly fits the context absolutely perfectly. And yet the prophecy of Amos in the next book begins with the same sentence. Who is quoting from who? Well, probably Amos was quoting from Joel. And as we know the dates of Amos, around the 8th century BC, we can reckon that Joel was a contemporary of Hosea, just ahead of Amos, and was perhaps the earliest of the prophets of the kingdom of Judah. So it could well be the rise of the threatening Assyrians that we know about at that time, that Joel links to the storm of invading locusts. It's life or death for Israel. It's kill or cure. That's the first major point I'd like to make just now. It's this. There's no slackening in the imagery. No slackening in the imagery. You would think that Joel had already said enough about the locust plague in chapter 1, if you were here last week. Far from it. In chapter 2, first 11 verses fill out the picture of devastation. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. You reading? Keep your head down on the Bible and have a look at it. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes. Look at verse 2. See, before they've arrived, the country is like Eden. After the locusts have gone, it's a wasteland. So the imagery continues. They look like horses. Have you ever seen a locust? Their heads are shaped very much like a horse's head. No mountain can stand against them, it continues. They can negotiate walls and the strongest defenses. The sun and moon, it says there, are darkened. The stars are blotted out. See, Joel is determined that his audience will remember this appalling phenomenon, sense it, see it, feel it. I don't know how many in this church have seen a locust invasion. I guess some have, but in these days of pesticides, they're not so frequent these days in the tropics. I've seen it. When I was about 7 years of age, around that time, we were having a series of locust invasions across the land of Kenya. I've never seen anything like it. Far off, you'd see them coming, great black cloud. And then as they came over the countryside, the sun would be blotted out. If you were in a car, you had to stop driving. You couldn't see a thing out of the windscreen. Do they make a noise like crackling? They certainly do, because once they settle on the branches of trees, in their sheer weight, you can hear the branches crackling under their pressure. Wherever you look, there was locust. You hear the fluttering of their wings, the cry of the villagers as they tried to beat the locusts off their crops, because you knew that once they settled and next morning dawned, there wouldn't be a thing left, not even the bark on the trees. Quite clearly, Joel is an eyewitness. He's seen it. It's the most devastating thing to watch. I remember seeing my father out there on the lawn trying to stem the tide of trillions of locusts with one tennis racket. And it couldn't be done, of course. I knew myself it couldn't be done at that age. And how long was the swarm? Probably about 50, 60 miles long. So devouring all the food for miles around. Locusts, to quote George Adam Smith, are the incarnation of hunger. And the point that the prophet is making in these opening 11 verses is that if God and goodness are pushed to the side, it won't be surprising if evil, like a locust scourge, reduces your situation to a desert. The bulk of our fellow citizens in this country seem to labor under the delusion that God and goodness are boring and colorless, and evil, while of course you mustn't take it to extremes, nevertheless has a fascination and a power attaching to it in the popular mind. That may be true for the world of films and novels, but it's not true of real life. I remember hearing the late Malcolm Muggeridge quoting the Jewess theologian Simone Weil at a conference I attended in Lausanne. "Nothing," she says, "is so beautiful and wonderful, nothing is so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil." But, she continues, "with fantasy, it is the other way round. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied, intriguing, attractive, profound, and full of charm." Well, I agree with that. Stories and novels of very good people only come to life with great difficulty. For the most part, they are nauseatingly boring. While the crime novels sell by the million. But real life turns the tables completely. Did you ever meet a really good person? Did you want them to leave when they were in your place? Of course not. We found ourselves saying, "You don't have to go yet. Stay and have another cup of coffee. Stick around. Don't go." But then only look at Bosnia, at the relentless violence in parts of Africa, in Northern Ireland, at the selfish grossness, coarseness, the growing boorishness of present-day Western ideals with their threadbare language of empty living. Weekly Peace of Mind, I read a few days ago, at £9.99, excluding VAT. Well, it is a joke. But it's sold in dead, laboured, ironed-out seriousness. It's as though the locusts came and went, leaving the landscape grey and flattened, and a population feeling increasingly deprived, yet not knowing why it is deprived. Joel knew. Would the experience of the locusts awake his people to their predicament and to the presence of a God who judges? I sometimes wonder whether the only thing that could bring about a worldwide revival would be a worldwide catastrophe. We don't wish for such a thing. But sometimes we wonder in our heart of hearts whether it isn't coming. For Joel's part in this passage, there's no slackening in the imagery. He keeps it up. The locust plague. It's symptomatic. Secondly, there's no softening the theology. The locust plague, warns Joel, is illustrative of the coming day of God in judgment upon a people who have become careless and complacent. Verse 1 of chapter 2 refers to this day. And then at the end of the vivid description of the invasion by locusts, Joel makes it plain in verse 11, and you see it there, that it's God who's heading up this destructive army. And the hint is here that the army of which the prophet speaks is more than an army of locusts. The language is reminiscent of other prophets who referred to the tramp of the Assyrian army. The day of the locusts points to a greater day, the day of the Lord. And traditionally, in Jewish thinking, the day of the Lord was a wonderful day that they looked forward to, a day of celebration, of triumph, of their cause. "No," says Joel, "this day of the locusts is the foretaste, the apocalyptic herald of a far worse day for you." And he says, "I'm calling it by your favorite title of future hope, the day of the Lord." This is just the first phase, the taste of things to come in the locust invasion. "A wonderful day? Not for you," says the Bible to those who have left God on the shelf. To quote the end of verse 11, "It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" That's the day. And so liberal, loose theologians who ignore the message and the theme of judgment have no right to use the word salvation at all, because they don't spell out what we are being saved from. They don't like the message of judgment. Now, unlike Amos, who seems to follow him, Joel doesn't pinpoint the particular sins of his people. Well, you probably don't do that in the wake of a national disaster. I quote from one Bible teacher, "In the crash of nature's forces, even our particular sins are forgotten, and we feel, as in the immediate presence of God, our whole deep need of repentance. The day of the Lord is coming, so repent." Just of being a sinner. And what is repentance? We move on from these first two facets. First, you remember, there's no slackening in the imagery. Secondly, there's no softening in the theology. It's the day of the Lord. Now, thirdly, there's no sweetening the remedy. Think back to that photographer, Russ Busby. Verses 12 to 14 spell it out for us. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing." There it is twice. Return, with a possibility held out as a result in verse 14, who knows, he may turn, and have pity and leave behind a blessing. So this is a very stern word here against the complacency of people who hug themselves into believing that God's day of judgment will never come. The complacency, in their carelessness about God, they'd evidently assumed that he would always forgive. "Don't count on it," says the prophet. "The judgment is on the way. Don't presume on the kindness of God. Who knows? He may turn and have pity as you turn and come back to him. He may. Don't count on it. Don't presume, but come back to God anyway. Return." That's repentance. It is, as C.S. Lewis once described it, full speed astern. The U-turn. "I'm sorry, God, that I've kept you out of my life. I'm sorry that you've been on the shelf. By your help and by your grace, I am turning around. I've been on the wrong road. I'm very sorry. I've been on the wrong road and I'm turning around." So repentance hasn't got all that much to do with feeling sorry. The real issue is, who is going to be your God? And the practical issue is not, are you feeling remorseful? But have you stopped doing it? If you stop doing it, then whatever your feelings tell you, you have repented. And even if you don't feel sorry, but you've stopped doing it, you've repented. Repentance is action. C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, once said, "Instead of quitting sins and mourning over it, some people talk of praying." See, that's not it at all. Not at all. And then it's "return to me," verse 12. It's personal. So who is our God? That's the question. What's central to the way we think and plan and decide? What governs us? There's a 4th century scholar, Jerome. And in his earlier days, he dreamt that he died and went to the gates of heaven on the day of judgment. And the gatekeeper said to him in his dream, "Who are you?" "Christianus sum," replied Jerome. "I am a Christian." "No," said the gatekeeper, "you're not a Christian. You are a Ciceronian, because your thoughts and your studies were most of all in your life directed to the works of Cicero and the classics, and you neglected the teachings of Jesus." "We judge people here," said the gatekeeper, by what most takes up their thoughts. And you are judged not to be a Christian, but a Ciceronian. The 4th century scholar Jerome awoke with a start. And he said, I'm going to put aside the classics as my primary study. I will be a Christian. And so he was. The internal attitude is vital. There it is in verse 13. Rend your hearts, not your garments. That's what these prophets were always on about in the 8th, 7th centuries BC. They were always saying, look, it's no good just going into a fast, keeping the wheels going, turning up at the feasts, doing all those things, if your heart isn't right. So they kept talking about the internal aspect of what faith is. How are you with God? How are you getting on with God? Rend your heart, not your garments. And the Church of England takes repentance very seriously, as I hope other churches do. That is to say, we never leap into worship. You must have noticed that when we come together. Every time we pray together at the start of our service, there's a prayer somewhere along the lines of repentance. We're sorry. We're not what we ought to be. Forgive us. Now, we should do that. Of course we should. It's built into the liturgies of the Church of England. And when we come to the Holy Communion service, as we were having one this morning at 9 o'clock, what did we say to the people there? We said to them at the critical point of the service, we said to them, like Billy Graham says, get up out of your seat. Get up out of your seat and come forward, kneel down in humility, and we'll give you an emblem of the fact that you are forgiven. Three facets and one to go. There's no slackening the imagery. There's no softening the theology. There's no sweetening the remedy. We've got to return. Fourthly and lastly, there's no shortening the registry of those who repent. The registry of those categories of people who need to repent. What is it composed of? Well, it's actually universal. Would you look on at verse 15? Blow the trumpet in Zion, says the prophet. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children. Those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? It's an all-age repentance that he's talking about, demanded of the people by Joel, the prophet of revival. No one is exempt. There's to be no opting out. You can't say that you're not listed in the registry, is his point. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Who are they? The office holders, the elders there in verse 16, the children and the babies. So no one should be too old or experienced to take part in that repentance. No one should be too young to be involved. And even those exempt classes, the newlyweds. Sure, you'd have pity on them, because after all, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, we read, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. You see, there were certain classes exempt from national requirements. We could understand someone then saying, as he listened to Joel, oh, actually, I'm exempt, you see, Joel, because I'm among the stay-at-homes. I got married quite recently. No, thunders God's servant. Not even you can opt out. The elders, children and babies, the exempt classes, like yourself, and the priests, verse 17. They're to take their place between the altar and the people and weep. Their prayers, their intercessions, coming to God. And then there is the prayer There it is in verse 17. Let them say, it's a beautiful prayer, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So the prayer is asking, don't let your people, your church, become a mere footnote, a byword among the nations. Why, the people of Israel were meant to be, they were called to be, a light for the whole world, a signpost for the nations. The danger is that God's people too often end up as a national joke, as the butt of the nations, because of their failures. And God says, I will make you a joke, unless you take me in the approaching day of the Lord seriously. So there's no slackening the imagery. There's no softening the theology. There's no sweetening the remedy. And there's no shortening the registry. For when the call to repentance goes out, there's not a single person who can say, I'm exempt, you can leave me out. It's kill or cure. It's back to the Bible or back to the jungle. It's back to God, or it's the ironing out of your own flat, boring, and personal wasteland. It's up to us. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, may this message of Joel the prophet, put down those many centuries ago, be stamped upon our whole church here. May we be characterized and changed as a church and as individuals by what we are studying these Sunday mornings. We prayed for your name's sake. Amen.